Well, as you're settling in, I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is where we are today. It's a marvelous truth that we've sung about, isn't it? It's a great encouragement that justice has been satisfied for the people of God, those who are trusting in the merits of Christ, having turned not only from their sin, but turning from every ground of their own righteousness, resting in Christ, that He will not drop us. That is wonderful, wonderful news. As we were reminded a couple of weeks ago from J.I. Packer, you are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to hold you. So we thank the Lord for that. Well, we are in Mark chapter 1, several weeks into an examination of this gospel. Our prayer has been, as we work through it, for a fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who is so evident on these pages, that we would see Him and that we would know Him. And I hope, even before we read the text, that that's the inclination of your heart, that God would give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus, that we would love Him more, that we would see Him more clearly. We certainly have seen Him from the very opening verses. We've seen Him as the Anointed One, the Son of God, the beloved and favored Son at His baptism. We've seen Him as the warrior king going into the wilderness and fighting back evil for His people. We've seen Him calling the improbable ones in Galilee, the hard-living, shirtless, sunburned fishermen, pulling them into and giving them a call to be fishers of men. We've seen Him as the authoritative teacher going into the synagogue and preaching with authority, not like the scribes. We've seen Him displaying His authority over darkness. And then last week, my, weren't we blessed, as Matt just held before us the sweetness of a compassionate Christ who just loves the afflicted and cares for the afflicted, walking with them in their suffering. And today we're going to look further into the heart of the Lord Jesus. So as our text opens, you'll recall from last week, Jesus just had a very lengthy day of ministry in Capernaum, and the day now opens the following morning, which would be Sunday morning. We'll pick up with verse 35. You'll follow along. The Bible says this. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He, that is Jesus, departed, went into a desolate place. There He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him, and they found Him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And He said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. One of the really unfortunate, I think really destructive habits of the mind is how little real attention we give to how we orient our hours and days. I wonder if you were really to audit a typical day, just reflecting back on the last week, if you were really to audit a day and say how much of this day was really oriented around kingdom priorities. Or would you be honest and say, honestly, Ronnie, I would say it's a pretty rudderless week. I just sort of drifted from duty to duty without a lot of real attention to what the calling is, the mandate that is on my life. I think one of the really unfortunate things, a very easy pattern to fall into, is how very casually our lives are spent. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." I think we would all be served were we to filter our days, our hours, even our minutes through the grid of eternity. We give real attention to the fact that this journey is temporary and that it ends with us face to face with the God who loved us and saved us. That we would contend with the reality that we are given such a brief journey here in our lives. And that we would invest well. If we're to invest well, if we're to live well-ordered lives, then we're going to have to give attention to what fills our days and our hours. While it's interesting and probably helpful to attend to the big philosophical matters of cause and purpose and meaning and calling, maybe the more imminent concern for us today is how will this day be spent for the glory of God? How will these next hours be spent? In practical terms, where am I investing my life? For the truth is, this is very practical, the well-ordered, God-centered, gospel-driven life is about what occupies our mornings and our afternoons and our evenings. Well, in the Gospels, we're given an opportunity to follow Jesus, to watch him. And here in these verses, we're given a glimpse into Jesus' priorities, the way he oriented his energies and his time. And over these five verses, I think we're going to particularly see how Jesus navigated that difficult tension of ministry and communion with God. That is, how he poured his life out in ministry toward people, which we've seen to this point in the book, and also his own soul care, just his time before his Father. So we're going to see the Savior in retreat. That's really where the passage opens. And then we're going to see the Lord Jesus on mission as well. Both matter. And I think we'll find help for ourselves regarding these very same disciplines. As I mentioned, this passage starts after what's been called Jesus' busy day at Capernaum. You remember he started teaching in the synagogue. He spoke with authority. The people were astonished. He had that very dramatic encounter with the demonized man. He then visited Simon's home. He goes into the home, finds his mother-in-law ailing very tenderly. He cares for her. And as word begins to ripple out into Capernaum, people start assaulting this house. They're coming to, in fact, the Bible says, you saw last week, the whole city was at the door of Simon when word came that there is one here who is healing, who is delivering people. So it appears that Jesus spent the full evening and into the night in ministry. Verse 33 concludes with Jesus serving the people of Capernaum. So we would assume, I think it would be a fair assumption, that Jesus ended this day physically depleted. And there is nothing at all irreverent about that statement. It is important that we hold a purely biblical view of how Jesus, what it means that he took on flesh, that he became a man. Part of his humiliation, becoming human, involved him taking on himself all of the sinless infirmities of humanity, such as weariness and thirst and pain and hunger. We mustn't assume that Jesus was somehow above these physical infirmity, so we must assume that he went to bed weary. Yet the day begins and Jesus finds himself in retreat. Verse 35 says, "And rising," Jesus, "very early in the morning, while it was still dark," probably this is the third watch of the night, so sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, "he departed and went into a desolate place." This might have taken some doing because we know this region was densely populated, and may have had to walk for a while before he found a place where he could be isolated away from people, to a desolate place. There he prayed. That's a sweet verse, y'all. Jesus, rising up a great while before day, while it was still dark, he departed into a desolate place, and he prayed there. Jesus pulled back from the madness, finds a place of solitude, and communes with God. This verse gives us four verbs. It's very emphatic. Rising, departed, went, and prayed. This was a deliberate act. This was an act of intentionality. Jesus getting up, moving into a place of solitude. This to me is very sweet. The Bible gives us some glimpses of God in communion, God the Son, in communion with God the Father. One passage that's particularly sweet on this is John chapter 17. As Jesus neared his time of betrayal, crucifixion, where he communed with God, a very full chapter of what's been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. I love that line. Jesus in communion with God the Father. And to me, that is so sweet. We get some prayer, what you might call them prayer journals in the Bible. We get a little insight into Moses' communion with God. We see David, so much of the Psalms is David in communion with God, even his laments and all of that. We find full studies of Paul's prayer life. But to consider the great wonder, and it is a wonder, that God the Son communed with God the Father. He prayed. God in communion with God. This is the Lord Jesus, God the Son, drawing from, delighting in, appealing to, and in sweet, intimate, communing fellowship with God the Father. God in communion with God. It's noteworthy from Jesus' own teaching that he did not operate independent from his Father in all of his ministry in life, that he functioned in reliance on the Father. The Bible tells us in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus speaking to them, "Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Verse 17 of the same chapter highlights the Father's work. The Father's working. I am working. There is a commonality and union there. So Jesus, this is not just a display for the sake of example. Someone might say, well, why did Jesus pray? He was God. He's not just setting an example for his people. Jesus really needed to pray. In fact, we see this over the course of his life. Mark really doesn't highlight the prayer life of Jesus like we see in other Gospels, like the Gospel of John. He only gives us three occurrences where we find Jesus in prayer. One at the beginning, where we are here, verse 35. One toward the middle of his ministry in chapter 6, and then at the end of his ministry in chapter 14. And each of these events, there are certain commonalities. They always occur in darkness. They always occur when Jesus is alone. But there's another commonality in each case that Mark highlights. Jesus was faced with an opportunity to shortcut his mission in a way that was less costly, something that was more attractive. We understand from this text that the disciples saw him at in a groundswell of popularity, and that it would have been easy to get swept up in a ministry that was not really what he was about. Chapter 1, Jesus' popularity was high. They thought, well, maybe we'll capitalize on that. Later, after the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 14, or chapter 6, the crowd would have conscripted him. The Bible says in a companion passage, they would have compelled him, taken him by force, and made him king. And then, of course, the dread that he experienced in the garden. So we might assume in this time of prayer that Jesus was praying for his own soul. So retreating into that early morning hours, alone, isolated from other community, before God, it is probable that he was praying for his own heart. And I think that is probably a good place for all of us to start in our disciplined time before the Lord, is just to examine our own hearts before him and to align our hearts with his priorities. At least in part, this season of prayer might have been drawing from the Father in completion of his messianic mission. What was that mission? We're going to see it later in the book of Mark. The Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So it is a grace. It is sweet to us that Jesus labored and persisted in prayer that he would complete that mission to which he was given. And if Jesus did this, this is the obvious next question. Are we, in practical terms, time before the Lord, prioritizing prayer, are we? If Jesus saw this as a principal concern to the point that after a difficult and full, exhausting, depleting day of ministry, he would open his day before the Lord, do we believe, practically speaking, do we believe that we can thrive apart from some kind of disciplined time before the Lord in prayer? Let me ask you, how confident would I have to be in my own giftings to think that I can thrive in ministry, in service to people, as a husband, as a father, as a friend? How confident would I have to be in my own giftings to feel that I could do that independent of time before the Lord if Jesus modeled this so clearly. I wonder if we find ourselves neglecting this duty. I think it's very easy that we find ourselves there. If we find ourselves neglecting time before the Lord, why don't we? Why don't we pray? Or I'd ask you what hurdles you face in terms of communion with God, real communion with God. I asked that question to our home group some weeks ago. I was just so encouraged by some of the responses there. It may be that we just be honest and say, it's just laziness. It's just a laziness of the mind, just sloth, an unwillingness to set the alarm and get up and find a place and get alone with the Lord. And that may be an uncomfortable answer, but it may be a real concern. Jesus' disciples in the garden just could not stay awake. So it may be sloth, maybe laziness, maybe just a persistent kind of antsiness of the spirit. You know what I mean? Just a squirmy heart, an uneasiness with solitude and quiet. By the way, there are a lot of ways to occupy our mind in our day, and that's why we have been given earbuds and devices and so many, and Sirius satellite radio. I mean, there's no reason to ever be bored. We just got all kinds, just flooding our eyes and ears with things that would stimulate us and distract us. So it may be that your heart is just not like a weaned child. Maybe your heart is not capable of stillness. That may be an obstacle to your departing and getting in a solitary place and quietly standing before the Lord. It may be that you have a crowded schedule. I would say if your schedule's too crowded for prayer, your schedule's too crowded. That we would crowd out those things that are of first importance, operating on such a frenzied, driven pace. And as I mentioned, just distraction. Again, so many ways that we could just and orient our thinking in such frivolous ways. I mean, I'm talking about in life-squandering ways. In ways that just undercut the value of each breath, orienting our lives around things that just don't matter. If you're typical, I was thinking about this week. I don't know how many of you heard the Ask Pastor John episode. It wasn't actually John Piper on this one. It was Trip Lee, and they asked him about how does he address his own soul care with so many devices around him. Maybe you heard that. And he was very frank, saying, I can't do it. I cannot do it as long as that thing is in front of me. I've got to put it in another room. I've got to turn it off. I mean, there are so many things that many of us, we are never truly alone. I was thinking about it this week. Just last night, before I went to bed, in my bedroom, I had over 1,000 people with me. My coach from high school, my middle school best friend, roommates, you know what I'm talking about. Just people, I can find out what their day had. What was their day like today? What did they have for breakfast? Why would I care? Just filling my mind with things that are of such insignificance. So many of us are so rarely, honestly, genuinely alone. Yet Jesus found himself retreating from the crowds in ministry before the Lord. In time, not in ministry, but rather in time communion with God. So sloth and antsiness and busyness and distraction. But I think all of these probably grow out of an errant view of self and God. I think these would easily be overthrown if we honestly saw the urgency of the need and our position in Christ. If we lived in that reality, these distractions could be easily set aside. These other things that occupy our affections probably grow out of a weak understanding of positional truth, who we are in Christ, what grace has made us, and the delights of communion. Were we convinced of the greatness of our need, I think we could very easily silence these needs. Do you understand? The scripture is so plain on this. Without God, you can do nothing. I want that to land in your lap. I want us to hold that for a minute. Without God, you can do nothing. The Bible does not say you can do a little bit, not much. Without me, you can do nothing. What John 15 says, abide in me, live in me. This is such a formative passage for Chris Jones. constant, vital connection, living under that abiding presence. Abide in me and I in you, John 15, verses 4 and 5. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Listen, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if the enormity of that were to settle on us, setting the alarm in the morning would be no problem. In fact, we may not go to bed. If it settled on us the greatness of just how urgent our need is for him. So we might assume that Jesus prayed for himself. We also know that it was Jesus' pattern to pray for his disciples. And to me, that is also so sweet. That Jesus prayed for his disciples. It was his pattern. Remember over in Luke chapter 22, toward the end of his life, at a time when you might expect him to turn inward, Jesus said to Simon, so much discipling in this man's life. He said, Simon, listen, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. It was our Lord's pattern to pray for those under his care. Our family this past week was in Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus sends the disciples into the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes, yet Jesus, on a high place, sees them toiling, but he's praying for them. He's praying. It's our Lord's pattern that he pray for his people, and that is wonderful. For us, we might be encouraged to know that Jesus also continues his intercessory work for us as well. It's sweet that he prayed. It's sweeter that he prays. It's wonderful that he continues that ministry to us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He pleads my cause. He pleads my cause. He stands before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. That is a great comfort to know that he prayed. Not only did he pray, but he continues that ministry of intercession for us. So when we see Jesus in retreat, remember again, he loves us as well. And prayed for us in John 17, continues his ministry of intercession to this day. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear, imagine this, if I could hear Jesus in the next room praying for me, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance does not matter, for he prays. And that's wonderful, isn't it? If I knew that Jesus was, even now, interceding for me, what joy that would bring. What does he pray for? I want to spend a lot of time here. Thomas Watson really helped us in walking through John chapter 17 on this topic of prayer. What did he pray? He prayed that we would be kept from sin. That's one thing. John 17, verse 15. I pray that you will keep them from evil. Jesus prayed. Thomas Watson said, this is an interesting statement. He said, we live in a world that is a pest house. You know what that is? What is a pest house? I had to look it up. It's a fever shed. It's a place where you go to send people who have infectious diseases. He said, that's where we live. We live in a pest house, in a fever shed. So Christ prays that his saints would not be affected by the contagious evil of the times, Thomas Watson said. Number two, not only prays that we'd be kept from evil, but he also prays for our progress in holiness. John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that progress in holiness. God, my prayer, so God the Son, to God the Father, for his people, Lord, would you complete what you've begun in them? Would you sanctify them by truth? Your word is truth. That's comforting to me because we know what it's like to have fits and starts in our sanctification, right? Growth and then stumbling and so forth. That Jesus is praying for our continual growth and ultimately for our glorification. Verse 24 of chapter 17, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me would be with me where I am. Thomas Watson said, Christ is not content until the saints are in his arms. How sweet that the Lord prayed. How sweet that he prays. But by way of example, this gracious God welcomes us to communion over and over again. Come, come, ask, and it will be given you. Such brazen prayer promises. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, what a prayer promise. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? So these really brazen promises, come. Come with your burdens. Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious over nothing. I'm leaning on all of us to spend time before God in prayer. Be anxious over nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus, that we might commune with God. And all of those gifts we delight in, but we do not delight in them in the same way that we delight in communion with God. Listen, if all you hear when you are pressed to prayer is, this is how I get stuff from God, I think we've missed the point entirely. It is in this way that we commune with the one we love, that we see him, that we delight in him. I asked our home group, we're going through Tim Keller's book on prayer. We asked, what are you hoping to see down the road? So coming through this study, what do you want to see on the other end? And I mean consistently, it kept coming back. I just want to know the Lord. I just want to know him more. This is not just how I get stuff from God. This is how I might commune with him. One of the lines that we found in this book from Jonathan Edwards is so stirring to me. He said, once as I rode into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse, you may have heard this story, in a retired place, this is old English language, not 1700s, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was to me extraordinary, the glory of the Son of God, as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent and with an excellently great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge for about an hour, which kept me the greater part of that time in a flood of tears, weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I can not otherwise know how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much the same, and which have had the same effect. The great glory of this grace is that God says, come to me, commune with me. Well, let's look further. Jesus is in retreat. He's found a solitary place. He's communing with God the Father. Jesus is in retreat, but the disciples are in a panic. Verse 36, the Bible says, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. That's a strong verb. Actually, they hunted him down. They went after him. Verse 37, they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. If it was in our day, why didn't you have your phone on? So they're a little indignant, the disciples. Look, there is work in Capernaum. What are you doing out here alone? I love the sweetness of the Lord Jesus. He's so warm. He could have said, look, back off, Simon. I'm communing. He said, we must go to the next city now. And I think in this transition, I think we see something in the heart of the Lord Jesus. That the discipline of retreat and the discipline of engagement. That discipline of withdrawal. The heart of ministry. The disciples clearly said, look, things are going well in Capernaum. Why are you away from us? Come. The people who were with us last night, they're back today. There are still people who are blind and lame. Well, probably this is reflective of their confusion regarding Jesus' ministry. In fact, we know it is because Jesus corrected them. The disciples were always more enamored with the crowds than Jesus was. You see them being pulled by all this popularity, the energy of the inertia of the movement. And then they look up and find Jesus sitting at a well with a woman or bouncing a baby. Look, get the children. No, let the children come. Bartimaeus, hush. There's work to do. No, Bartimaeus, what would you have me do unto you? See, it seems that Jesus tenderly had a heart, less for the big, noisy thing, more heart for ministry. Well, these next two verses give us a real insight into Jesus' priorities and the nature of the kingdom. He says this, verse 38, and he said to them, so this is Jesus' response to Simon. He said, everybody's looking for you. Why don't you come back? Jesus said to them, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and casting out demons. Here we find the Lord Jesus balancing these disciplines of withdrawal and engagement. Now it's time to get to work. I've fed, I have delighted, I have appealed, I have communed with God. I'll continue to commune through the course of the day. Now it's time to get to work. And here we see what Jesus is really about. What is he really about? Our text is very explicit here. I must go and preach in these cities. And he will. Preach in the synagogues. Cast out demons. What is he really about? What is this kingdom priority that is even more important than helping blind people see? What is it that would cause Jesus to turn his back on Capernaum and go to these other cities? Was the proclamation of the gospel the overthrow of darkness? This is what mattered. We might say the overthrow of darkness by the proclamation of the gospel. I must go and preach. That's why I'm here. I must go and preach because this is the reason I have come. Jesus is very clear in face of even the need that was behind him in Capernaum that this is not chiefly what I am about. I am about the proclamation of the gospel and the overthrow of darkness. Now let us settle that in our minds as far as what the Lord Jesus' ministry was. It's important for this reason. At the heart of what it means to be a disciple is what matters to him matters to us. What it means to be a follower of Jesus is settled on this question. What he is about, we are about. And Jesus would clearly say that healing, that is, physical healing, was not his principal concern, which opens a discussion for us in terms of the church's message and the church's mission. What are we to be about? I would say it's extremely common for churches just to be pulled along by agendas that have no gospel orientation at all. It may be noble deeds, it may be humanitarian, it may be kind, but it is not rooted in, fueled by, and motivated in gospel intentionality. I must go and preach the gospel because that is why I'm here. I think there's such harm done. By the way, when we present the gospel, we must keep before the lost that the gain of the gospel is God himself. I think there's such harm done when, rather than the gospel of grace, we offer a kind of gospel of life enhancement. So that people come saying, can Jesus get me out of debt and make my kids behave? Can Jesus make my husband less boring and my marriage more exciting? Can Jesus ensure my promotion at work? And we laugh at that, but I'm saying that is sadly, sadly common. So people dip their toe in Christianity, but very soon bail out because they're able to say, look, I walked with God for a year and my back still hurts. And I still got these student loans, and my life hasn't really improved all that much. And we would say the gain of the gospel is we get Christ. That is the great glory of the gospel. That's what Paul said. Look, I count all of this. Everything the world would consider gain to me, I count it as loss, that I may gain Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes by the keeping of the law, but a righteousness from him that is by faith. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered for us. Hear the gospel. Christ also suffered for us. Suffered once, excuse me. The just for the unjust. What? That he might bring us to God. God is the gain of the gospel. He suffered for us that he might bring us to God. So while there are worthwhile endeavors, humanitarian concerns, noble efforts, pursuing just causes, feeding people, digging wells, and we're going to say amen, but behind it all and pushing all of that forward is gospel intentionality. There are those who would say, how can you even preach the gospel when there are people who don't have clean water? We would say that's precisely why we must preach the gospel. The heart of being a disciple is what matters to him, matters to us, what he is about, we are about. He is about the proclamation of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our message, what he was about. The glad announcement, this is the gospel, the glad announcement that Jesus came and in mercy and in display of his own righteousness met with precision all of the law's demands, what we could never do. Whereas the law crushed us, whereas the law pressed us lower, Jesus met with precision all of the law's demands, and he pleased the Father for us. He voluntarily, out of great love for a people, offered up his life as a sacrifice, a propitiation, that is a wrath-absorbing substitute. And those inside of Christ and those outside of Christ hear this. The gospel says that my offense is great. It does not lessen the standard. It heightens the standard. The gospel makes our offense all the more egregious, but his blood speaks a better word. And all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth, it speaks righteousness for me. Well, we were pointed to the gospel in our catechism today, weren't we? Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No. It is not in God's nature to sweep sin under the rug. It is in his nature to judge every sin. This is the message that is preached. This is what he is about. No, every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against his righteousness and law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in his just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. The next question. Is there any way to escape the punishment brought and be brought back into God's favor? Yes. To satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from punishment for sin by a Redeemer. And who is this Redeemer? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for himself. So do you see the tension? Verse 35, Jesus rising early, finding a desolate place and praying. Verse 38, let us go to the next town. that I may preach there, for that is why I came. The disciplines of withdrawal, the disciplines of engagement. And it might be that you find yourself leaning in one direction or another. Maybe your heart is just to pour yourself out in ministry, yet you neglect that you have a soul. And so responsible soul care, maybe the thing you take away from this, I've got to get before God alone. I've got to get away from my phone. I've got to get away from people. And I've got to commune with Him as Jesus modeled. Maybe the best thing for you would be a season of just an hour or two or three of retreat, withdrawal, and abiding in the vine. But the other example of Jesus going right out into ministry and preaching in the synagogues, casting out demons, doing ministry, diligent labor, engaging needs, serving, and gospel ministry. If all I do is just surround myself with books and close the door and commune and pray and delight in God, but I never open my mouth in ministry, the proclamation, the gospel, Jesus said, this is what I'm about. I've got to go and preach. Each informs the other. My heart is aligned with and equipped for gospel ministry as I commune with God alone. Each informs the other. So a monastic life is a disordered life. And a life given over to religious activity that neglects our soul is equally broken. We abide in the vine, we abound in the work. We abide in the vine, we abound in the work. Jesus modeled that, didn't he? Pulling back, retreat, giving out in ministry. So let me just close out our time, just pressing you again on the glories of this. We are not only called into the great joy and duty of being representatives of this gospel message, which is so sweet, but again and again, he says, come to me. And I will hear you. It is the gospel of peace that clears the way to communion with God. It is the gospel of peace. It is the message that we just kind of gave in summary and read from the catechism. It is that message that clears the way that we might delight and gain Christ, know Him. Our flesh accuses us. I think on either side of grace, our flesh accuses us. Saying you cannot come, you cannot pray, because your faith is weak. Your heart is cold. Your mind is distracted, or your affections are divided. Yet the gospel says it is precisely for that reason that you must come. We come with our divided heart. We come with our distracted mind. We come with our weak faith. Jesus didn't say, because you have rest, come. He said, come because you need rest. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So maybe God's word to you this day is you need to retreat. You need to get alone with God. You need to commune with Him. You need to find time, carving out time out of your already busy schedule, carving out time to commune with God in solitude and in silence. Or it may be that God's call to you is, okay, now you need to leave your prayer closet. And you need to pour your life out in ministry. On either side of that, the gospel undergirds it and fuels it. It is the gospel that clears the way for us to commune with God. It is not presumptuous for us to reflect on our standing in Christ. That's why our voices lift when we come to words like this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. A bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. It is not presumptuous to meditate on our standing in Christ. It is foundational to our ministry and our flourishing. It is at the heart of our call. And it is also that gospel that drives us to speak, that drives us to orient our lives around kingdom priorities, the proclamation of his message, and the subduing of evil. So that having, from that secure place of acceptance, having met with God, having communed with him, having fed and delighted in him, having made appeal to him, then out of great joy and in display of God's glory, brothers and sisters, pour your life out in ministry. Pour your life out in ministry. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, shall we? Father, you have instructed us in our words, your word, that we would fix our eyes on Christ, that we would consider him lest we grow weary and faint in our minds, that lest we grow discouraged. And so today that has been our intent, that we would look again to the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the remarkable work of the Lord Jesus, how he pressed in, how he endured, how he fulfilled in precision all the demands of the law, how he became for us righteousness and peace. Father, we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus in offering up his life as a substitute, voluntarily laying down his life as a wrath-absorbing substitute for sinners. Father, we praise you for that marvelous truth. Lord, as we examine the Lord Jesus, his patterns of retreat and withdrawal, yet it's also his great tenderness to speak truth, to engage in ministry. Father, would you work in our hearts exactly that kind of obedience? Lord, we are very quick in our minds. Now, as we go to the table, we are quick in our minds to remember. It is not our disciplined prayer life that pleads for us, nor is it our energy and ministry that pleads for us, but it is the perfect righteousness of Christ that pleads for us. So we delight in that this day. As we come to the table, as we consider it, Lord, would you cause that we would see the hollowness of works righteousness, that we would see the uniqueness of the Savior, the sweetness of his love, glories of the gospel, assurance of reconciliation. Lord, may those truths wash over us now, even as we come to the elements. Lord, I pray that it would be a time that would be particularly sweet to us. And we pray that you would affect this in our hearts for the sake of your name, for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name.